So we're continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. And if you weren't here last week, I'm going to just briefly review, but I want to state what should be obvious to everybody, and that is not every sermon is equally intended for everyone. If you're a child, you're going to find this less significant. If you're 80, how old are you, Terry? If you're pushing 90, you're going to find this less significant. But whatever I say about parenting pretty much applies to almost any relationship. You just have to think about it. So last week I suggested that parenting is very much like a relay race. Our parents ran their portion of the race and passed the baton of values to us. And those of us who are parents today are taking the baton and running our portion of the race and trying to pass the baton to our children, and we hope that our children will do it with their children, etc. Now, the actual passing of the baton is one of the most important parts of a relay race, because you could be 20 yards ahead and drop the baton or bobble the pass and lose. And to state the obvious, our culture is struggling significantly with passing the baton of values from one generation to the next. And the question that I asked last week was, how do we more effectively pass the baton from us to our children, or from us to our friends? And I suggested one principle last week, which we'll call the impression factor. And it derives from Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of three passages that all good Jews were required to memorize and recite every day. And in the middle is this verse: impress these values on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you travel from place to place. Talk about them the last thing before you go to bed and the first thing after you wake up. In other words, communicate them off and on, everywhere, every day, and when necessary, use words. Lectures are not as helpful as modeling. Lectures are not as helpful as creating experiences in which your children can process and embrace the information. The original Jewish culture did not see this verse as an excuse to lecture their kids. They saw it as an encouragement to create opportunities day in and day out in which their children could understand and learn the godly principles that God had given to them. Now, I suggested last week that there were two key sub-principles to this concept of impression. The first is the idea of practice. Are my children going to learn more about managing their money by being required to budget their allowance every single week or by me lecturing them about budgeting? The second principle is modeling. Are my children going to learn more about faithfully giving from what God gives me back to Him by seeing me place a check in the offering plate every week or by me lecturing every week that they should do it? If we want our children to embrace a value, we need to model it ourselves, and we need to create opportunities in which they can practice the principle for themselves. Now, I want you to hold that thought. There's only one passage in all of Scripture, in all four Gospels, that talks about Jesus as an adolescent. There's passages that talk about Him as a baby, and a lot of them that talk about Him as an adult, but only one that talks about Him as a child. 12 verses in Luke chapter 2, which talk about Him teaching in the temple, and then His parents leaving Him behind and coming back and finding Him. And the final verse in 2:52 says this: Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And if you follow this, you see that He's growing intellectually, He's growing physically, He's growing spiritually, and He's growing socially. And I would like to think He's also growing emotionally. Now, developmental psychology tells us that all of these areas are important, and they all have to be developed as children grow up in order to have a well-adjusted, fully functioning adult. This is the image that a lot of people have of Jesus. He had it different than us. You know, He was perfect. He walked around with a halo. There He is anticipating, "Oh, Dad, I think you might need these carpenter square. Let me get it for you." I mean, Jesus was not like us, right? Isn't that what we think? Jesus didn't face the same things we did and have the same problems we did. We don't think it was easy for Jesus, but He cheated because He had resources we don't. But Scripture makes it very clear that Jesus grew and developed in the exact same way that we have to grow and develop, physically, emotionally, socially, spiritually, and intellectually. Now, unfortunately for your children and for many of you as you grew up, and certainly for future generations of kids, by definition, an adolescent is one who is uncertain about what's going on around them. That's my definition of an adolescent. They have no idea what's happening to them or going on around them. That's a bit offensive, but that's the way I was when I was a kid. And to make things worse, in America, they are misled into thinking that their physical development is more important than anything else. Now, nobody will actually come out and say that, but all magazines, all media, all entertainment, and all the pressure they receive from their friends in our culture convinces them that, yeah, being smart is nice. These other things, yeah, they're really nice. God, there's a place for him maybe in my life. But if I don't look good and I don't perform well, then I am nobody in this culture, and it is sad. Our culture prioritizes physical beauty and athletic prowess. How many stories and pictures can you see anywhere of young people who have achieved great things intellectually, or have achieved great things spiritually, or have done wonderful, great acts of service, versus the amount of coverage there is about young people who look good or have performed well athletically? You know, there's not a section in the newspaper that says the intellectual development section, the spiritual well-being section. It's the sports page. And if there's ever been an indication of how totally lopsided and unbalanced our culture is, that's it. There's pages and pages of celebrity news and beauty information and diet products. But that's not really what development is all about. And by the way, the most important aspect of relationships our children are taught about is the physical. This is what they hear from their friends all the time. This is what they see in movies and television. There's all this pressure to look beautiful and to be sexually active. Our children grow up in a culture where their personal worth is equated with their physical appearance and their performance. I didn't want to look like this. But this is how some kids think the other kids are. They are larger than life. They are built for success. They are wonderfully successful. Oh, you know, if I could only look like that or perform like that, then I would be significant too. Nobody says this out loud, but that's what they're communicated. Since most adults, if we're honest with ourselves, even today, we struggle with our physical appearance and how we look, I love this advertisement. This is from 1950. Can you believe this? This woman is too skinny. So they're saying you need to take ironized yeast and put on 10 to 25 pounds. And with that 10 to 25 pounds, oh, what a babe you'll be. And what sex appeal you'll have. Things change, but they don't change. Nobody's saying put on 10 to 25 pounds now. Now they're saying take off 10 to 25 pounds, and then you'll have sex appeal. And it is the constant message in our culture. And if we as parents aren't aware of it and don't deal with it, then it's going to create a problem. By the way, there is no relationship between the apparent sophistication of teenagers today and their ability to cope with all of the confusion that's going on around them and in them. They still haven't yet formulated their views on things. They might know what your views are, but they haven't formulated their own views, and there's so much garbage and junk out there, so many wrong messages that they're having to process, in addition to the baton of values that you're asking them to carry around the track. And the number one contributor to all of this confusion is that authority, which sociology says is the most influential authority in your children's life, and you know what it is, it's what? The media or television or movies. Number two, by the way, is their friends. And you're only third on the list. Listen to this quote. Majoring in the banal and the inane and the crude, television glorifies hedonistic materialism and presents lifestyles featuring immorality and sexual perversion as the norm. And if you don't think this is true, you're not watching television. Too often, the top-rated shows on the major networks present sex as a plaything. In fact, what it does is it presents it as a recreational activity. Values are irrelevant. Violence is a way of life, and money is an end in itself. The poor are lured into coveting things beyond their ability to pay, and those who are well off are encouraged to squander their money on self-absorption and to waste it. Many children spend 2, 4, 6, or more hours a day having their minds filled with this kind of mental garbage simply because television is an inexpensive tranquilizer or a cheap babysitter. Do you agree with this? This sounds like something a stodgy old moral majority or right-winger would say. This is actually a quote from A.C. Green, who was the power forward for the L.A. Lakers in the 80s and 90s, an NBA champion, an NBA All-Star, a college All-American, and he wrote this at the peak of his career when he was struggling in Los Angeles to be successful and to live a godly Christian life in the midst of the cultural morass in which he found himself. And that's exactly where your kids find themselves. Finding an identity in the midst of confusing signals all around them is one of four major identity crises that young people have today. The second is trying to develop an identity that's increasingly independent from the family, which was what their entire identity was as a child. The third is trying to find identity through the development of an accepting network of friends. And the fourth is what sociologists call drawing the line. Every human being has a line of convictions over which they will not step, and these things determine their values, their principles, and the character that they will develop. Now, when our children are small, we draw the line for them. We say, this is what is right, this is what is wrong, and they either obey or disobey. All the while, by the way, observing whether you're living by the same standard. This is one of the most embarrassing things about parenting. We tell children this is what we believe and this is what we do, and they're constantly checking to see, is this really what you're doing? But they test our values against all the other values they see. They see on television these values. They see their friends doing other things. They see their friends' parents doing other things. And the things that we tell them every single year, they begin to wonder, does this really work? Is this really what I believe? And they begin pushing the boundaries and testing. For example, most parents oppose teenage drinking. Sadly, not all, but most. And here is the lie. If you drink, you will be glamorous. You'll have a great time. It'll be fun. People will like you. And since so many of their peers are drinking, or they believe it's okay, or it's the only way they can feel like they're accepted, they may try it for themselves. And this is what it actually looks like. Mom and dad are gone. Let's sneak around and drink. Ooh, let's smoke some cigarettes. Isn't this great? We're having a great time. Isn't drinking fun? Sometimes this is what it looks like. Now, if your kids are experimenting, some of them will say, this is cool. I'm cool. I'm going to keep drinking, but I got to sneak around to do it. Some of them will watch some of their idiot friends do this, and they will think, my friends are wrong. This is really stupid. I'm not going to do this. Now, let me be real clear about this. I am not saying teenage drinking is okay. You need to set boundaries. You need to monitor it. You need to know where your kids are going. You need to know what they're doing. You need to know who they're hanging out with. And you can't say, well, I don't want to violate my kids' privacy. I don't want to hound them. If you don't know what your kids are out doing, then you deserve what happens. They might not, but you do. 15% of children will believe you when you say the stove is hot. 85% of children will test it. Maybe only once, maybe 100 times, but just because you say the stove is hot doesn't mean they're going to go, oh, okay, the stove is hot, I won't touch it. They will test you in terms of every imaginable boundary. Drinking is one of them. Breaking curfew is another one. Physical intimacy with the opposite sex is another one. Disrespect of their mother is another one. I mean, I could give you a list as long as my arm of the ways in which your children either have or will test you. You know, when children go away to college, what's one of the first things they do? They start testing the boundaries. And one of the first boundaries they test is, I'm not going to go to church anymore. Sad, but true. However, as adolescents are experimenting, as they're testing boundaries, as they're trying to figure out, okay, this is what my parents have told me, I believe these things, but I'm getting all these conflicting opinions, so I'm going to maybe test the boundaries here. You can be encouraged for three reasons. One of them is that most of them, not all of them, but most children, if they're loved unconditionally, if they're brought up in a healthy home where there's a healthy marriage, if you're conscientious about trying to disciple your children as Christians and help them to grow to be responsible human beings, they will carry the baton around the track, and you're looking at them over there going, my God, I can't even, what are they doing over there? But they will come back around and cross the finish line with the baton. Secondly, values that are adopted after testing are far more valid to the person who embraces them and far more tightly held than values that are just lectured about and said, this is what you're going to believe. And the third reason is that parents who allow their children to express their individuality without crushing them, allow them to responsibly even be critical about the way things are done in the family or even the way that you're parenting respectfully, these are children that feel like they're taken seriously and they're valued, and they can take more seriously your values. Now, here's a principle from Newtonian physics. This comes from Newton's third law of motion. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. If parents will not react so strongly to their children's struggles, then children will not react so strongly to it. Rebellion is a matter of feeling squashed by a parent, and much of rebellion is a matter of acting out. Now, some of it is unhealthy, and by the way, let me say this very clearly. You as a parent have to set boundaries. That's part of your job description. You can't let society set boundaries. You can't not set boundaries. You have to set responsible boundaries. And you have to enforce the boundaries and say, this is who we are, this is what we believe, this is what we can and can't do, and these are the repercussions of violating the boundaries. And then if they violate the boundaries, you have to hold them accountable and say, this was your choice, I love you, this is what's going to follow from it. You cannot avoid doing this as a parent. You must set the boundaries, you must maintain the boundaries, and you must enforce the boundaries. But you can't yell and scream at them, you can't throw things, you can't name call, you can't treat them like they're dirt. You have to be patient in a level tone of voice and say, I'm sorry you chose to do this. You know that this is not what we do. So it hurts me, but the bottom line is this is what's now going to happen. Kids cannot stand wishy-washy parents. They hate it. They don't like parents that say one thing and do another thing. They don't like the idea that there's supposed to be a boundary, and I can keep banging my head against it, and whereas the boundary was once here, I've now moved the boundary over here. What does it make them think about you as a parent? You're a loser. But if you establish the boundaries and lovingly, patiently, empathetically help them understand, I'm sorry, this is the boundary, and you've made this choice, and this is what will happen. It will change them, and it will make you an effective parent. Here's the point. Show them this quote. We should spend less energy focusing on how we want our kids to behave. I'm sorry, let me start over. We should spend less energy focusing on how we want our kids to behave and more energy focusing on becoming the kind of parents we ought to be, so that when our kids grow up to become like us, we'll like what they've become. Amen? If you'll focus as much energy on being the kind of parent you should be, rather than agonizing over what exactly you want your children to do, then when your children grow up to become just like you, you'll go, thank God, because I like me. All right.
Now.
Next. We're going to skip 2, 3, and 4 because, frankly, they bore me. And we're going to go down to number 5, which I'm going to call the discouragement factor. And this comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Parents, do not exasperate your children, but rather bring them up in the training and the nurture of the Lord. The word exasperate literally means to provoke to frustration or to discouraged. Paul says almost the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. He says, parents, do not come down too hard on your children, or you will crush their spirits. This is great parenting advice, and who knew it would be in the Bible? And the principle here is we cannot be overbearing, we cannot browbeat our children, we cannot cram things down their throat without realizing that we live in a time and culture in which we can't allow them to do anything they want, but we have to be conscientious about the way we present it to them. Okay, now under these circumstances, the average child feels like, well, I've got two options. I can either be a compliant, passive wimp, or I can be an assertive, independent rebel. In other words, I can be compliant or I can be rebellious. Now, actually, it's nuanced more differently than this. Don't pay any attention to the order of this. I didn't make this slide. But there's actually four ways this works out. You can either be an assertive rebel, which says, I don't want to do that. I don't buy into it. I'm doing something different. Or you can be a cooperative rebel, which is you go along because you figured out a way that even though you don't like this, that it benefits you, so you're going to do it anyway. Or you can be a compliant child who wants everybody to be happy and doesn't want to rock the boat, and the parent thinks, man, what a great parent I am. Or fourth, you can have what culture calls a good kid who knows right from wrong, has a black and white view of behavior, and out of a burdensome sense of duty, does the right thing. My daughter is exactly this way. It doesn't reflect on me as a parent, it reflects on God as a designer of who she is. But there's baggage that goes along with having a legalistic view of right and wrong and feeling this burden that you're lugging around on your back of having to do the right thing all the time. But in a child's mind, here's the options. I can either comply or I can rebel. And comply means I may even believe in what my parents are telling me they want me to do, but I don't like the way I'm being told to do it. I don't like to be forced into it. I don't like to not have a choice. And so I feel like a non-person. Versus saying, I want to be my own person, and apparently the only way I can do that is to be different or to act different. This, if there's anything you hear me say today, hear this. Defiance frequently has nothing to do with values. It has to do with independence. It frequently has nothing to do with what you want to teach them or have them buy into. It has to do with this sense that I'm tired of being told what to do. I want to exercise my freedom, and I want to be independent. I want to be accountable to me. I don't want to be accountable to you. Okay, now there's a tension here. Your children need to understand that they can't drink as teenagers. By the way, it doesn't help them if they see you drinking. You know, we're Presbyterians. We're liberated. We can drink. But it is very difficult for you to drink in your home and for your kids to not go, well, you know, this age thing is arbitrary. It's kind of like marijuana nowadays, isn't it? You know, hey, it's now legal in some states. Therefore, it's only a matter of time before it's legal in my state. Therefore, it's okay for me to do this. You compromise your testimony if you're drinking. I'm sorry, it's my opinion. It's kind of like Paul in 1 Corinthians. God doesn't say this, I tell you this. God doesn't say this, I tell you this. Okay, they need to know that they can't drink as teenagers. They shouldn't drink, take drugs. They can't break the law. They can't sleep with their boyfriend or their girlfriend. They can't lie to us. They can't sleep in on Sunday mornings, and you shouldn't either. But we can't expect them to embrace everything that we believe just the way we do it. And this is really difficult for parents. You don't embrace everything your parents did, certainly not in exactly the same way. And did you turn out okay? Okay, now I'm getting in the deep weeds here, because I'm meddling with your parenting. But the bottom line is you have to understand what is the war and what are the battles. And some of these battles you need to not fight as hard as maybe you are, because you're losing the war by losing the child. But you have to prayerfully, biblically, figure out what are the key battles to win in order to win the war. Now let me shift gears for a second. Ephesians and Colossians both teach that we can parent in a discouraging way. So the idea is we should parent in an encouraging way. We should marry not in a discouraging way, but in an encouraging way. We should be friends with people not in a discouraging way, but in an encouraging way. And I'm going to share with you now one principle, and then next week we'll do the next five. So it's going to say eight here. Eight discouraging approaches. No, it says six. Cool. I came up with eight, and I thought Jesus couldn't finish eight of these things. So I'm going to do six of them, and I'm going to give you one today, and then we'll do five next week. And you can think of this sermon now, it's not passing the baton anymore, but how to not be a discouraging parent or a discouraging spouse or a discouraging friend. Mistake number one that parents make is failure to be a consistent role model. And here's the unspoken message. Do as I say and not as I do. Would you ever say those words to your children? Do as I say and not as I do. Would you ever utter those words? When I was growing up, I heard several of my friends' parents say that, and I thought, that's like the stupidest thing I ever heard. But we don't have to say it in order to live that. We can tell our kids, you need to do something that I'm not currently doing, but that doesn't matter because I'm the parent and you need to do it anyway. And there's two aspects to this. One of them is to recognize that we are a role model. You know, the professional athletes that make $27 million a year and say, I'm not a role model for anybody. Well, you are, but you just don't want to be. Parents, I hope, understand that you are, by definition, a role model. And you need to remember that. But the second aspect of this, and perhaps the most important, is that we are to be consistent role models. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It doesn't mean you can't make a mistake. And by the way, as I mentioned last week, you're going to screw up. You're going to do four things right and one thing wrong, unless you're like me, and then you'll do three things right and two things wrong. But you're going to mess up. And when you do, what do you say to your kids? I was, will you please? Very good. Okay. So Sigmund Freud, with whom I very seldom agree, had this to say. In seeking to promote family health and well-being, in attempting to raise stable and well-adjusted young people, I would emphasize two points above all others: predictability and consistency. Predictability of the home environment, consistency of parental behavior. Children that know what to expect from their parents and know what their parents expect of them are more comfortable with their world and more secure in their relationships. I cannot stress this too strongly. In fact, the list of positive benefits is almost endless. Let me give you another quote. This is from Larry Crabb, who is the best-known Christian psychologist operating today. Sometimes people ask me, what one thing can parents do to raise better teenagers or raise teenagers better? And I respond, above all else, that they can live consistent Christian lives that are predictable and not confusing to teenagers who are, by definition, already confused enough as it is. Now, you can read 100 books and find this same quote almost verbatim in every single one of them. Parents are role models, and to be effective, they have to be consistent. Mary Beth Mueller was a teenager at Shawnee Mission East High School when I was leading the Young Life Club at Shawnee Mission East, and she went to Young Life Camp during the summer. It was Castaway Camp in Minnesota. And Mary Beth was talking to my co-leader, and she said, I want to become a Christian. This is the fourth night of camp. I want to become a Christian. And so Chuck goes, wow, great. Is it because of the talks? Did the talks move you? Were you talking to other kids? Is it because of me, he said? And she goes, no, it's because of my youth pastor. Oh. Well, is he like a great speaker? Is it like a large, impressive, really dynamic youth group? No, not so much. It's because of him. You see, he's a kind, caring, and compassionate person. And he treats everybody the same. Whether they're little kids or little old ladies, this is her quote, little old ladies, or whether they're in wheelchairs, he treats everybody the same. He's so patient with his children, who frankly drive me crazy. And he's so passionate about his relationship with them. He treats his wife the way I want my future husband to treat me, and he shows her affection in public. And perhaps more than anything else, she said, it's because he acts this way all the time, whether he thinks anybody else is looking. And if that's what it means to be a Christian, I want to be one too. Let me ask you a question. Do you act the same way whether you think anybody is looking or not? Do you act like Jesus? And do you act like Jesus whether you think anybody is looking or not? You know, when we get to the point where we are consistently godly in our approach to life and Christ-like in our relationships with people, whether people are watching or not, then our children, who I guarantee you are watching, might actually be impressed with the values you're trying to pass on to them. One of my best friends in high school is a guy named Kevin. And so he grew up as a Christian in a Christian family. And by the time he got into high school, well, he didn't know if he believed that stuff anymore. And, well, you know, it's so confining of a lifestyle. And I got a girlfriend I want to sleep with. And I probably will become a Christian someday, but I'm not going to do it right now. And I'm not going to do it because somebody like you is telling me I ought to do it. Well, why will you do it, Kevin? Because I've seen my dad live the reality of the Christian life day in and day out, and my dad could make Christianity attractive to anybody. What would it feel like if your children could say that about you? I want to really be a genuine Christian because my mom and my dad would make Christianity attractive to anybody. Is that what you're working towards? Is that what your prayer is? Is that what your hope and goal is as being a parent? So that your children, who God has made you a steward of, who gave you as a blessing that you didn't deserve and said, this is my treasure, I give it to you, and I want you to manage this treasure, for them to look at you and say, my mom and dad would make Christianity attractive to anybody. Let me show you this quote again. We should spend less time focusing on how our kids behave and more energy focusing on becoming the kind of parents we ought to be so that when our kids grow up to become just like us, we'll like what they've become. Amen? Will you join me in prayer? Father, first and foremost, this is the beginning of the Christian life. We acknowledge we are wretched sinners. We are more about ourselves than anybody else. We're inconsistent as believers, inconsistent as parents, inconsistent in every aspect of our life because we are flawed and sinful. Father, may we stop hiding behind that as an excuse, and may we seek ever and always to cast ourselves for forgiveness upon you and for the power of your Holy Spirit that we might become the people that you've designed us to be. Father, may we make Christianity so attractive that anybody would want to be a Christian, not just our kids, but anybody. May that be the goal of our life and the prayer every day as we live our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.